Let me begin by asking you a question, a simple question, and it's, what do you turn to as your source of joy, or what is your source of joy? When you've had a hard day or you're feeling low, what do you turn to? When you feel discouraged, where do you go to? What do you bring to mind to lift your spirits or encourage you? Do you remind yourself that it's all right, it's Thursday, there's only one more sleep before the weekend? Or maybe you think, oh, there's only two more weeks before the Christmas break, everything will be fine. Or maybe you bring to mind your achievements of the past week and you think, these were good things, they're worthy to be satisfied about. And we all have things we turn to for joy. We all have things that we hope will satisfy us, we hope will bring us a sense of fulfillment. And sometimes they may, in fact, satisfy us or fulfill us or bring us joy for a short amount of time. Be it money, relationships, good food and drink, being in control, being independent, being healthy. The list could go on. But the things listed here, the things I've mentioned, these things are just fleeting, temporary, and unreliable at best. Which is why we're so familiar with disappointment, discontentment, and dissatisfaction. Do you want to know real joy? Do you want to know real satisfaction and fulfillment? If you do, listen closely, because the psalm that we're studying this morning, this passage of scripture, points us to that source of joy. The psalm takes us through a flow of thought, a flow which starts from the source, is conveyed through a channel, and then is finally poured out into our cup from which we can drink deeply and often. This psalm is a river purposed to quench our thirst in this dry and weary land. First, we will see the Lord, which is at the source of our joy. But the current from the source quickly takes us through the second thought, worship, which is the channel of our joy. And worship will sweep us through the final thought, rejoicing, the cup of our joy. This psalm, this river of thought, will navigate us from the source of joy through the channel of joy to the cup of joy. And hence, this is the title of our study this morning. It is Rejoice Because the Lord Reigns. Rejoice because the Lord reigns. And so let's begin with the source of joy, the source of all things, really, the great I Am. Look at verse 4 and 6 of this psalm again, which says, "For the Lord is greatly to be praised, for he is feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Truly, truly the God we serve is awe-inspiring. The truths we know about him boggle the minds of even the greatest thinkers. But then there's all the things that we can't understand, all the things that we don't know about him. The Lord, the God of the universe, the one who reigns, is great." And the amazing thing is that even the smallest truth, even one truth about God, is able to renew our souls. Even one truth about God is able to boggle our minds and to worship him continually. In this psalm, the author highlights a handful of God's attributes. And if that was all we had to know about God, that would be enough for us to gape and marvel and wonder. Even five truths about God, even one truth about God's character, is worthy for us to wrap our mind around, stretch our thinking, and put in the work to understand who he is. And so in this psalm, we hear declare that God is king, that he rules and he reigns. And not only that, his rule is characterized by honor and majesty, and his reign is characterized by strength and beauty. He is not a weak ruler. He does not establish laws and decrees that he will not fulfill. His plans will take place, and there's none who can stop him. But this is not the brute strength of a barbarian leader who's in charge just because he's the strongest. No, his rule is characterized by honor and majesty and beauty. The strength is used for good and expressed in beautiful things. The kings of old, they were clothed in rich garments as a testament of their position, right? But God's majesty is above and beyond any fine clothing. His very presence shining forth in majesty and beauty. What more, God is characterized by righteousness, always doing right, always perfect in action, always finding an exact balance, never making a good thing bad by excess, or a bad thing, or a bad thing into pretending it is good. God's faithfulness, then we have God's faithfulness, which God's faithfulness by itself would stand and be enough for us to praise him for 1,000 years. God makes promises, and he always keeps his promises. God's word is his bond. If he says it'll come to pass, it will come to pass, regardless of the promise, be it to the individual, to the family, to the nation, to the world, regardless of how impossible it might seem, if God makes a promise, he will make it come to pass. God is faithful. And so we see he's got strength, honor, majesty, beauty. He is faithful and righteous. God is above and beyond what we could understand and comprehend. And we get help from analogies, from comparisons to help us wrap our finite brains around this infinite God. But at the risk of taking these analogies too far and these comparisons too far, we can also look at what God has done. What has God done in this world? What are some of God's actions? And this psalm highlights three things which God has done. Three things. And we see things that he's done in the past, things that he's done in the present, and things that he will do in the future. In the past, what has he done? In the past, God made the heavens, he created the earth. In the present, what is he doing? The lost sheep are being found. The work of salvation is at hand, and God is working in this. And what will God do in the future? What does this psalm tell us he will do in the future? He will judge the world with equity, righteousness, and faithfulness. So God created the world in the past. We cannot let the magnitude of that escape us. The world around us is God's handiwork. It's his project on display. We look at great buildings and we think, what a great architect. Or we look at amazing bridge and we think, what a feat of engineering. We look at an intricate piece of art and we think, wow, what a balance of color and detail. And the list could go on, right? With all forms of creative things that humans do. We are constantly amazed by the achievements of these people, and rightly so, rightly so. But in creation, we see these beauties displayed all the more. From the structural masterpiece of giant trees to the perfect placement of the earth and the universe to the autumn leaves and the sunsets and the symphony of birdsong, the perfect proportion of plants, the flight of birds, the capability for us as humans to think and reason. All of this and more. The list could go on. We can think of all of God's creation. All of this is God's handiwork. All of this is God's work. It's his doing. Secondly, we can think of what God is doing in the present. It's his. What is he doing? He's doing his marvelous work of salvation. And since the day of the very first sin, it has been God at work, making it possible for people to escape condemnation. Even though we reject him, we betray him, we dishonor and offend him, even though we constantly disobey him, he is hard at work to save and to rescue us. In his decree, he planned out the means of our salvation, and by his providence, it was carried out that crucial day when Jesus was betrayed, arrested, wrongly accused, condemned to death, and crucified. That decisive day when Jesus took the punishment for our crimes. God was at work. He orchestrated the perfect sacrifice in an event where those who were carrying it out intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. On that day, God revealed the means he had chosen to make the condemned right before God. And today, when we see a sinner turn to Christ in faith, it is God working in them. It is God who has opened their eyes to their sin. It is God who has allowed them to hear the preaching of the good news. It is God who is giving them a faith to accept Christ. It is God who gives them the courage to turn away from the world and follow his ways. It's God who gives them a new heart capable of loving him. It is God who sees them through the hard times, ever giving them the grace they need to face the next day. We see this work of God all around us. We, this very church, are evidence of his works of salvation. And a quick reflection of where our lives would be without God's interaction is enough to praise him and glorify him for his work of salvation in our lives. Truly, truly his works are marvelous. Truly his work of salvation is marvelous. And if that was not enough, if his work in the past and his work in the present was not enough, the psalmist turns our attention to God's future work, where we know that God will judge the people of the earth with equity, righteousness, and faithfulness. Now, as Christians, we often think of God's judgment in terms of a criminal case, where we are the plaintiff, we're the criminal, and God is judging us. But the Bible also talks of a different kind of judgment, a kind of judgment where you bring somebody has wronged you, and you bring this case before the judge, and the judge will bring justice to your adversities. It is more of a case where there's the offending party is being judged. And that's what the judgment is talking about in this passage. Because so often in ancient times, the poor were easily oppressed and wronged by richer, more powerful people who wouldn't pay a fair price for their goods or service, or they would take these poorer people's lands. And although the poor had a strong case, they might never be heard by the judge because they just didn't have a bribe to bring or something to corrupt the judge. And we know of this scenario. This scenario is illustrated for us in Luke 18, where Christ is talking about to his disciples about this very case, where Jesus tells them that talks about this bad judge, where he says, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God or regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me.'" And that is the kind of judgment the psalmist is talking about here. God will hear the case of all. He does not accept bribes to hear one case before another. He will not accept a bribe to sway his judgment. God will bring justice to all those who have been wronged and oppressed. From the smallest crime to the most horrible atrocity, God will bring justice. He will judge the whole earth. And so truly, truly God is worthy to be praised. His character and his actions inspire a sense of awe, adoration, and praise. They inspire worship, which brings us to the second section of our study, the channel of joy. And so what is the correct response to this awe-inspiring, mind-boggling God? What is the appropriate reaction when we see his wondrous works? Or more importantly, what does this all-powerful being require of us? What does he deserve from all the people of the earth? Simply put, the answer to all those questions is worship. God's character and actions are worthy of our worship. And the psalm gives us an idea of what true worship looks like. Worship does include singing, but it's more than that. In this psalm, we see two ways in which worship is carried out. First, we see a private, an inner response at a heart level. And then there's a public, an outward display of that worship. And both are important, and both work together. So, what does worship look like at a heart level? And the psalmist explained it to us in verse 9. It says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." To worship is to surrender, to accept his will for our lives, and to obey his commands. We often associate worship with kneeling before the one we're worshiping, or falling flat on our face. And that's a good picture. It is a good picture, because what does that communicate? What does kneeling before someone or falling flat on your face communicate? What message does it say? It says that you are sovereign over me. It says, do as you please. My life is in your service. My life is in your hands. I am not worthy. You are worthy. Not only that, but kneeling shows a measure of reverence or fear. God is not our buddy that we joke around with. He's not even our boss, who we might respect, but we give a hard time every now and then. No, in the worship of God, there is fear and reverence. And that is the attitude to have before our great God. Absolute allegiance to his will. Total loyalty to his decree. Complete devotion to him. And that can be summed up in the idea of holiness. To be holy is to live out God's commands. To obey and to love him with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and all of our minds. But as sinful humans, we know that it's not always possible to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, all of our souls, and all of our minds. So does that mean it's not possible for us to worship God properly? And there's an element where yes and no. Yes, in our own strength, it's not possible. As descendants of Adam, as sinful humans, it's impossible to properly worship God. But in Christ, it is possible. When we have faith in Christ, his work is seen as our work. His holiness is seen as our holiness. So how do we worship God? In the beauty of holiness, we fully depend on Christ. We trust Christ's work and God's word. We place our faith in him, and in so doing, we worship him. But on the other hand, remember that every time there is a temptation to sin, every time the opportunity to disobey God arises, it is in fact an opportunity to worship God, to choose his will, not your will, to reaffirm your loyalty to him, and to affirm your allegiance to his will. And we are not short of these opportunities. And when they arise, see them for what they are. They're an opportunity to worship the true and living God. But worship is not just an inner response at a heart level. It begins in the heart, but it flows on from there. It doesn't finish in the heart. And how did this psalm start? Let's look back at verse 1. What does it say? It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised, for he is to be feared above all God." The outward display of our worship is to sing a new song, to tell of his salvation, to declare his glory, to declare his marvelous works among all the people, and to say among the nations, "The Lord reigns." In our worship, we are to sing, to tell, declare, and to say. We have a new song to sing, a song to sing to the whole world, a song which brings glory and blessing to God. What is this new song? What is this new song? And the new song is most appreciated if we remind ourselves of the old song or the current song. And what is the current song? What's the old song? The current song has themes which says, no one is worthy to stand before God. Every tribe and tongue and people and nation stand condemned before a just and good God. We are rightly destined to a place of eternal punishment. Our time is short. Our fate is sure. Those are the themes of the old song. But in contrast, the new song has themes of justification, eternal life, and restoration. A version of this new song is beautifully scripted in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, where it says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests of our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Our new song is God's plan for salvation. Our new song is Jesus Christ. Our new song is about Jesus laying down his life for us, paying our penalty. Our new song says that no matter which tribe, which people or nation we are from, there is hope. Our new song says that we are accepted into God's kingdom as kings and priests, forever praising our God and forever doing his work. Our new song is eternal life, and it is right to sing of this new song and to tell of his salvation, to declare his marvelous works among all the people. This is part of our correct worship of our great God. Yet, do you sometimes feel presumptuous, or maybe a bit arrogant to share of God's greatness? The world around us tell us to keep your truth to yourself, or if it's true for you, then good for you, but we don't want to hear about it. Is it prideful to explain God's marvelous plan of salvation? The world may think it is, but God sees it as an act of worship to him. It's not arrogant or prideful because it's true. It's not that you've got something that you want to share to someone and you just want them to validate you for your great idea. When you explain the gospel, when you tell of his salvation, you declare the works of our great God, and that is good and right, and that brings glory to God. So let your evangelism burst forth out of the truth you know about God and what he has done. May your evangelism be fueled by the same motivation as Peter and John when they were faced with opposition from the world, and they were told to stay quiet and to go home. And we read this in Acts 4, 18, verse 18 to 20, where the high priestess say to them, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. An understanding of who God is and what God has done will get us to that point, just like Peter and John, where we cannot but speak of which we have seen and heard. We cannot but sing this new song. We cannot but worship our great God. Worship, as we have seen, is both a heart change as well as an external declaration. But notice the emotion with which worship is expected to be carried out. Do we see a somber, dull, or dreary worship? On the contrary, the worship of our great God is filled with rejoicing, delight, and a deep sense of satisfaction. And it's not just people who are worshiping in great joy. We see the whole of creation lifting their respective voices in the praise of our great God. drinking deeply from the cup of joy. And the fact that we are singing a new song is a display of that joy. Because it could very well have been that we were told to just read this legal transcript which states your change in status. But no, we are told to sing a new song because there is so much to rejoice about. His works are marvelous, and our emotions and our worship should reflect that. We can rejoice because our sins have been paid for. We can rejoice because by faith we are saved. You rejoice since Christ's work is seen on your record. You rejoice for God is no longer your enemy. Rejoice because God reigns. Rejoice since you have been accepted into God's kingdom. Rejoice for God has given you eternal life. Rejoice, God will bring justice. Is there anything that can dampen our spirits? Is there anything that can compare with that kind of joy? Every aspect of our worship, every aspect of our life should be characterized by joy. We have so much to rejoice about. We know this. We know we have much to rejoice about, but yet, so often we face disappointment, we face despair and dissatisfaction. Why is that the case? And this brings us back to the question at the start of the sermon. What is the source of your joy? What do you turn to when you're feeling disheartened or discouraged? Because it is not possible for these truths about God and the reality of your salvation to be the source of your joy when you have something else in that place. Let me say that again. It's not possible for these truths about God and the reality of your salvation to be the source of your joy if you have something else in that place. Is the source of your joy your job? We often hear we should find a job which satisfies us and fulfills us. But what if that dream job doesn't end up being all that it promised to be? Or what if you become unable to do that job or you become redundant? A job cannot be the source of our joy. Is the source of your joy your wealth? The promise that money makes is easy for us to believe. But we know all too many stories that we know that money does not bring true and lasting joy. Or maybe the source of your joy is your spouse or the hopes of being married one day. Yet people are sinful, and even those closest to us will disappoint, frustrate, and cause us pain. Marriage in its own right will never be the source of lasting joy because both parties are sinful people with sinful tendencies. These are just examples. Your source of joy may be different, but you get the point. If God is not the source of your joy while you're working a mundane job or while you have limited funds or while you're alone, there's no way that you'll be satisfied or filled with joy if you were to find your dream job, become rich, or foster a deep relationship. If our great God is the source of your joy, no matter the circumstance, no matter your station, no matter your relationship, you will have reason to rejoice. Deep down in your heart, you will always have reason to rejoice. And this is not a mask covering up our real thoughts and emotions. For even in the face of tragedy, even in the face of injustice, even when we see the powerful oppress the weak, or the father beat his children, or the mother destroy their family with alcohol, or the evil person walk free, even while our heart is breaking for the victims, we can rejoice because we know God will judge and he will not cover up evil actions. We rejoice in anticipation to the day when God will judge. Creation has been the stage of so much injustice in times past. Yet notice what the psalm says, where it says, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. We should be saddened and outraged by injustice and oppression. But let that never be a reason to despair, but a reason to roar with the sea and rejoice with the heavens, because he is coming and he shall judge the world. As Christians, our worship, our very life is marked by a deep-rooted joy, a joy based not on our circumstance, but on our God. Circumstances change, but God never changes, and his works hold more reasons for us to rejoice than the best circumstance you could ever imagine. Our God is not a small God. Our God is not a weak God. Our God is mighty and strong. He created the heavens and the earth. He made you and he made the starry host. Our God is full of wisdom, grace, and mercy. He devised the plan to save us from our sins, despite all odds, despite ourselves. Our God is righteous and judge. All wrong will be punished. Every injustice will be made right. Every tear wiped away. Our God is powerful, full of mercy and justice, and is worthy of all of our praise and adoration. He stands above anything and everything we can imagine, and all we can do is bow down and worship him. We worship him with every ounce of our being, with every breath we take and action we make. His will and his commands dictate how we live our lives, because he is worthy. He reigns, because that is right. We strive for holiness in the person of Jesus Christ. We sing our new song of salvation. Once a sinner, now a son. Once despised, now a daughter. Once criminals, now kings. We sing a new song because we have much to rejoice about. A real lasting reason to rejoice. Not like the promises of the world which fail us again and again. God's character, God's work is the source of our joy. No matter our wealth or our status, we can rejoice because we know the character of God and the work of God. No matter the circumstance, we can rejoice because the Lord reigns. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truths that it contains and for it, the way that it can feed our souls and remind us of who you are and what you've done. Father, we pray that these truths would sink deep within our hearts, that we would hear them and we would put them into action. Father, we know you are worthy of all our praise, all of our adoration. And we give you that praise, and we pray that you would guide our life and guide our every step to give you glory and to give you worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.